Does anybody care about me? Does anyone see me? Does anyone value me? Is there anyone who understands? Does anybody get me? Do I have a place to belong? I think we've all asked questions like that in our lives. Maybe you're in a season of asking that right now. And in a sea of individualism, where there are less dinner tables, there are higher privacy fences, less face-to-face interactions, though we are more connected than we have ever been, and we are experiencing unprecedented loneliness, we can question our sense of belonging. We can be tempted to believe lies like we don't belong, and we are outcast, we are ignored, unvalued. And I think a lot of this stems from a desire that we all have as human beings to be loved, to be worthwhile, to be valuable. But it can seem at times like no one really cares. But this morning, I pray that you rediscover a sense of belonging that is so deep that you can't even fathom it. This morning, I hope that you feel in your being, in your bones, that you are loved and you are cherished in a way beyond measure. And I ask that you pay close attention to this text that we're digging into today, because I know that there is life-changing truth in this. I have experienced it. Last week, we started a series on the book of Hebrews. I love this book. And we're calling this series Greater Than, because Jesus in the book of Hebrews is frequently called Greater Than in various different ways. And last week, we talked about the supremacy of Jesus, that there is no one like him. Christ is God's own son, also the heir of all things, also the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he made a purification for our sins. He is exalted at the Father's right hand. He is the exact representation of the Father. You look at Jesus, you know what God is like. And he is greater than the angels. Though angels are magnificent beings, Jesus is greater than them. And this is kind of the context that we're starting in today. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to begin. And this section of scripture is so good. It is so valuable to the rest of the Bible and to our lives as Christians. And we're going to break down as to why that is. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It is not to angels that he, God the Father, has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. We'll stop there for a second. So here the argument begins by saying it's not angels that the Father has subjected the world to come, it is the Son. And I'm going to mention subjected a bunch here in the sermon today, so just so I get a definition out there what I'm talking about when I say this. What this means is placed under the control of. So it's not that angels are going to be given control of this world, but Jesus is. This again highlights how Jesus is superior to angels. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews, and there's not any indication of who actually wrote this book, but we do know it's a sermon, so I am going to call him the Sermonator. So if you're like, where did that come from? I'm referring to the author of this book. So the Sermonator here quotes Psalm 8 to prove this point. In the context of Psalm 8, David is marveling at the glory of God, marveling at the stars of the sky, the universe, everything God has created. And he turns, and as he's reflecting on that, he's like, who are we? Who are humans that you are mindful of us? That you care about us? That word for mindful literally is remember. That you remember us. That God does not forget you. Whereas humans, we have faulty memory, right? We may not remember all of this, but God does not forget you. But the Sermonator is primarily using Psalm 8 to primarily set up a truth about Jesus being the Son of Man, and that all things are ultimately being subjected to him or placed under his control. And as it keeps going in verse 8, it says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." When it says God left nothing that is not subject to him, this is meaning that all things are truly placed under the authority of Jesus. He is the heir of all things. In other words, he is set to inherit all of the world, all of creation. However, a real assessment of our lives, if we're being honest about what we're experiencing in this life, it doesn't always feel or look like Jesus is in control. This is actually a very pastoral sentence from the Sermonator. We know from the context of this book, Christians in this community were facing very real persecution about being a Christian. Some of them were even losing their homes, losing property. They were tempted to desert their faith because of what they were experiencing. And so whenever they hear, oh, Jesus has all things under his control, well, me being a follower of Jesus, I'm losing my house. I don't really see that happening right now. And we may feel things like this sometimes too. Whenever we see evil in our own lives, we experience it personally, or we see evil in the world, it can be like, God doesn't really feel or look like you are in control right now. But Hebrews is arguing here, Christ is in complete control. It just doesn't appear like it in every circumstance. The subjugation or the placing under of all things to Christ is an accomplished fact. The death and resurrection dealt the final blow to the devil, to death, and to sin. But the full ripple effect of what happened with Christ has yet to be fully completed. There is some level of allowance by Jesus to allow things not of his will to exist right now. But do not misread that as Jesus is not in control. It may appear that he is not, but it is only a matter of time until everything is perfectly and evidently under the control of Christ. This is the already but not yet paradox of the kingdom of God. So we don't currently see all things subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. And that means as he took the form of a human being, he was made lower than the angels for a little while. And then, still as a human being, as he died and was resurrected, God exalted him back to the place where he was before his earthly ministry. Though we haven't seen the full consequences of his kingship play out yet, we haven't seen the full ripple effects of that, we do clearly see our king. We can have a real relationship with Jesus right now, and we can see him, we can behold him in his glory. As followers of Jesus, we know that we are to fix our eyes on him above all things. And we can do this through our worship, through being a living sacrifice to Jesus. We do this through reading about him in scripture, through prayer, through contemplation, through other people, right? We see the evidences of Jesus' reign and rule frequently. And he was crowned through suffering death. And Christ's suffering and death was a grace from the Father on our behalf so that he might taste death for all people. This is getting into more of what it means for him to be a purification for our sins, as we read in chapter 1. And this idea of tasting death has in mind, the idea of tasting has this mind in mind, the full experience of death. He fully experienced death for us, died a death so that we may live. And if we keep reading in verse 10, it says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters.'" This is Jesus speaking to the Father, as Hebrews is talking about this. "In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And here again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." There's so much to unpack in these verses. God seeks to bring those in Christ to glory, to perfection, which is probably the, if not, it's at least a primary goal of God, to conform as much of humankind as possible into the image and the likeness of Jesus, and to experience salvation and eternal life with him. And it was fitting for God to make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through what he suffered. And that word for pioneer is such a good one, and it doesn't pop up a ton in the New Testament. And there's a lot of different meanings, but the two meanings that I think make the most sense for this context specifically are champion and pioneer. So I'm going to refer to Jesus as the champion pioneer of our salvation. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus won. He is the champion. He conquered the grave, and we will talk about that more in just a second. And he is also our pioneer. He was a trailblazer. He started a path to glorification, to be made into a family member of God for all who follow after him. Jesus made it possible. He pioneered a way for all of us to become co-sons and daughters of God with him, to experience eternal life, to experience the glory that God has for us. That's worth celebrating, amen? And the idea of him becoming perfect through what he suffered is so profound as well. Perfect here is not morally perfect, though we know Jesus is morally perfect. Hebrews 4 says sin. But it has more of this idea of fullness or completeness. This is a verb that's frequently used in the Greek Old Testament, which I think is where our Hebrews writer is quoting most of his scripture from. And this verb is used to describe how priests were consecrated or made holy to do the work of a priest. So the Father, through the suffering of Jesus, made Jesus fully or completely what he needed to be to serve as our high priest for the sake of our salvation. And we're gonna unpack that in just a second too. This is all building upon itself. And this idea of becoming fuller or more complete through our suffering, I think that's a powerful word for all of us today as well. Suffering will not be a part of the new creation to come. Praise God for that. But Christianity has this ability to transform our suffering into something that refines us like fire, that forges us into a person more like Jesus. And think about this. If Jesus is the pioneer, that implies that we are following after him. So as we are following after him, that means that there is a level of suffering that's going to come for those who are in Christ. We ought to assume that it will happen if it happened to our Lord. And we know from the teachings of Jesus that those who lose their life gain it. You can't be a disciple unless you pick up your cross and follow him. The greatest among you will be a servant of all, right? We hear this sort of theme pop up so much. What we see from Jesus is suffering is part of the path to redemption. But as we walk on that path, as we experience suffering, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and does transform us through it. And in a way that's hard to articulate, there is something about experiencing suffering that actually unites us with Jesus in a profound and beautiful way to forge us into people of greater love. And perhaps one of the best parts of this whole section of Scripture is reading about how Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, and ultimately intercession on our behalf, we are being made holy. We are a part of God's family because of what he has done. And there are two scripture citations from this little section of scripture I just quoted from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. And they affirm that we are, in fact, a part of God's family. As Jesus is the Son of God, we become sons and daughters of God as well through him. Not that we are capital G God ourselves. Even here you see a distinction between the one who makes us holy and those who are being made holy. There is distinction between us, but we are a part of the family of God just as much as Jesus is. What? That's amazing. And it also says Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to have us in his family. And you might be wondering, well, Jesus, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know how imperfect I am? He does. He knows all of this. But he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Because first of all, it's God's will that happen. Two, because he knows that we're in the process of coming into glory as he did. He knows we are being sanctified. He knows that we are ultimately going to be the finished product of holy and perfect completely through Christ. So it is actually Jesus' delight to call us brothers and sisters because he is pioneering a path for us to experience that sort of glorification. So there is no shame in calling us sons and daughters, though we are not perfect today yet. That's worth praising God for, amen? And now we get to some of the most significant verses in all the Bible. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered whenever he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. God became man whenever Christ took on flesh and blood, as all of Abraham's descendants have, as all of humans have. And Jesus did this so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death and free all of us from the fear of death. The devil wants God's world to be ruined. He's described as a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And the devil's deathly power is fear, primarily the fear of death. As humans, we are naturally terrified of dying, the pain of it, the permanence of it, the unknown of it all. It's scary. So we try to distract ourselves from it. We act like it's not coming for us. Or we obsess over it so much that we crave security and comfort to a degree that it maybe even hinders our lives. The devil loves keeping us a slave to fear. And the fear of death is perhaps the strongest of all those fears. But this is one of the main reasons Jesus came into this earth. He shared in our humanity. He fully tasted death as we do, to break the power of the devil, to free us from our fear of death that has held us captive and hindered our ability to do God's will. John Jay, he was an African slave and a preacher. He actually quoted Hebrews 2:15 to explain that though he was in literal slavery, the Lord had freed him through the Spirit and freed him from the fear of death, and that made him a free man. Church, Christ, through his death, through his resurrection and exaltation and intercession on our behalf, gives us the confidence that as Christ tasted death and it led him to glory, so it is for all who follow after the trail that he has blazed. If Christ subjected himself to death and is now exalted, we can face our deaths with confidence, knowing that we, being tethered to him as family, will follow down that same path that he forged. This is how you see such defiance from the earliest followers of Jesus and followers of Jesus throughout time. Whenever they have faced persecution and death, the fear of death has lost its power over us. Amen. It's natural for us to want to fear death. But church, we don't have to be captive to it. We don't have to be slaves to it. We can rule over it like Jesus did in Gethsemane. He was afraid of death, but he ruled over it. We don't fear losing our lives because we have already lost them for the sake of the gospel, knowing how much more we will gain as we rise to new life with Christ. So there's freedom from the fear of death. That in of itself is amazing in this section, but that's not all. There's so much more. One of the key doctrines of Christianity is that Jesus is fully God and fully man simultaneously. He's not 50-50. He's not God sometimes and man sometimes. He's not God just in the appearance of man. He is fully both at the same time. And Hebrews is a big part of what formed this teaching. In Christ, there is one person but two natures, human and divine. It's a paradox. It's a deep, profound mystery. And we celebrate this, whether you know it or not, every time Christmas rolls around. And this gives so much more meaning to the name Emmanuel, God being with us. It's not just that God is with us. It's also that God became just like us. In every single way. And Jesus, fully as a human, is still fully God. He embraced limitations by becoming human, but that in and of itself expresses something about God, right? Namely, his humility. Jesus became like us in every single way apart from sin. And I know oftentimes Christians tend to downplay the humanity of Jesus. Like it feels wrong to think of him in that way. But not to think of him as a human is wrong. I know we often use an excuse whenever we do something bad and we say, well, I'm human. So is Jesus. That's not a good excuse. Jesus was human in every single way, yet he did not sin. He knows the aches and pains of life. He knows sorrow. He's well acquainted with grief. He knows deep anxiety. He knows joy and celebration. He knows what it's like looking at a sunset through human eyes. He knows what it's like to eat a really good meal with people you love. He knows how annoying body odor is and how frustrating it is to get zits and what it's like to age and start feeling your body get a little more creaky, right? Jesus knows the full experience of humanity. Jesus fully understands us from an experiential level, which is so significant. In high school, I tore my ACL playing basketball. And before that point, I had like a head level knowledge of what that might be like. So whenever somebody had a major injury or something, I'd have some sympathy for them and be like, oh man, that stinks. But after experiencing it and the pain of it and how long of a rehab process it was and how much of a mental grind it was, I have a much deeper appreciation for how terrible it is. And it's like whenever my wife tore her ACL, I was able to show her a lot more empathy in that situation. And every time I watch football games now and I see someone like tweak their knee or something, like, oh, like my soul convulses because it takes me back to that spot, right? And Jesus experienced humanity. He fully gets it on an experiential level. Now, God is omniscient, and I'm not fully understanding exactly how omniscience works. So he probably had that sort of understanding already. But God, in taking on flesh, he experienced humanity just as we do. Jesus, being just like us, fully understanding us, can fully empathize with us to such a profound degree. So in whatever you are carrying this morning, whether it's pain or sorrow or joy or any emotion, the truth is Jesus gets you. He knows you. He understands what you are experiencing. And since Jesus is fully God and fully man, he is our perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest, the mediator between us and God, as it says in verse 17. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I can't not read this today. In verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus serving as our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator between us and the Father is an unbelievably good truth. We know more about how Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest from what we read today in chapter 2 because of what we read here in chapter 4. He is merciful because he has experienced temptation in every single way that we have. He knows how hard it is to say no to sin. He understands from a human level what makes sin tempting. So he has so much compassion for us. He understands the hardship of that as a human. He understands how hard it is to say no to greed and lust and wrath and pride. He understands that on a human level. So he has perfect empathy for us. And what makes him a faithful high priest is he experienced all of this, but without sin. He remains consecrated to serve in the role of high priest because he is morally perfect. And since he is a faithful high priest between us and the Father, he is able to help us through our temptation, as he is the champion pioneer who paved the way first. There is no situation that exists that he cannot or will not help us through. He is the perfect bridge between God and man because he is fully both God and man. And because of him being our high priest, we can approach the throne room of God with confidence. How amazing is that? And it's all because Jesus has so much compassion for all of us who are struggling with sin. And he shows a ridiculous amount of grace. So because Jesus conquered death, because Jesus defeated the devil, because Jesus reigns over all things, he is our faithful high priest, and we are tethered to him as family. The fear of death no longer keeps us in slavery. Through the power of Jesus, we can find a path forward through our temptations, and through Christ, we can approach God's throne with confidence. That is worth praising him today. Isn't Jesus amazing? So in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, how do we respond? First, may we trust that no one loves us like Jesus. In Christ, there is no greater belonging. There is no greater empathy in the universe than what is shared with us through Christ. Oh, if we could only just get a little glimpse of the full measure of love that Christ has for you, for me, for all of us. A God who is all-powerful, that took the humble path of being born and placed in a cradle, in a manger, that became a servant of all people. Even though he was entitled to all things, he chose to serve. And then willingly suffered and died for all of us as individuals and collectively. That, church, is unrivaled love. And I'm praying this morning that the Lord give us a glimpse of that today. The depths of his love for you. And as Christ's followers, we are to follow in the way of Jesus in this regard, to show a deep level of loving service to our world. Second, may we turn to Jesus to overcome temptation. Jesus lived a full life as a human without sin. He knows how to overcome. He knows how to conquer sin. And I would guess simply from knowing humanity in a general sense, I'm sure most people in here have some level of sin that they're holding on to, that they're trying to conquer from sheer willpower, trying to do better. Maybe I can do it. And you keep having the same result. But church, we can't overcome sin just from our sheer effort. Christ relied on the power of the Holy Spirit as he was in his earthly ministry, and he was in deep communion with the Father. And he was also in community a ton with his disciples and other people. He was not in isolation all the time. We do not conquer temptation by pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps and trying to simply avoid sin as much as we can. We conquer sin by turning to Jesus, by connection with Jesus, by not settling for this cheap intimacy or these fake goods that we think are so good in sin, whenever we can have intimacy with the God of the universe who loves us. Connection with Jesus, turning from sin to Christ, is how we overcome sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it really helps to have accountability. It helps to have community that's doing it along with you. So staying connected to Jesus is necessary to overcome and work through temptation. And third, church, may we be a pioneer for Jesus. As Jesus serves as the bridge, as the mediator between the Father and us, may we be the bridge. May we forge a path between Jesus and those who do not know him. It's this idea of follow us as we follow him. So may we demonstrate radical love for people around us who are literally dying because they have no place to belong. May we be compassionate towards people, knowing the great compassion that our high priest has on us. And may we be faithful to God. May we not tarnish our witness. May we not tarnish our witness by any selfishness or anything else that might get in the way of the gospel. Anything that would create a wall instead of a bridge. And may we all collectively as a church be a pioneer for this community, to build a bridge for as many people in Franklin to come to know Jesus as possible. So this morning, maybe you're in a place where you still feel like no one loves you. No one cares for you. You feel unseen. Maybe the world has dealt you a bad hand, sort of thing. And if that's the case, I'm so sorry that you're in that place today. But I pray this morning that you recognize and see that there is a God who loves you beyond what you can imagine, that closed the distance, became like you in every way, died for you because he loves you that much, and is also willing to intercede on your behalf so that you may enter the presence of God, the throne room of God, with confidence, without fear. This morning, we're going to end our time in prayer, so I'm going to ask our prayer team to go ahead and move throughout the room. If there are any prayer requests that you might have, you want someone to pray with you about something, please take up these individuals in doing so, and I ask that you go ahead and get up and move during that time. For the rest of us, let's stand, and we're going to spend some time collectively in prayer together as we meditate on the goodness of Jesus in this regard. Lord Jesus, you are our champion pioneer. You have conquered death, Lord. You have freed us from the fear of death. And Lord, in this moment, I pray for the people in this room who are feeling some sense of, I'm not wanted, I'm an outcast, I don't belong here. Whatever the narrative is that we believe in our head, Lord, I pray that you give them an abundance of a feeling of belonging, an abundance of trust in knowing that you are for them. Lord, remind all of us today that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we may feel like there is hardship in this world. We may feel like we are losing in some ways. We may doubt or question what you're doing. We may doubt or question whether you are in control or whether you are good. These are real wrestlings within our hearts, and I'm sure some of us in here this morning are wrestling with that, but Lord, remind us. Give us eyes to see you exalted. Give us eyes to see that you are in control of all things. And Lord, give us trust, give us faith whenever we don't see it, whenever we can't make sense of it. And Lord, this morning, pour out your love on our people. Holy Spirit, come into our hearts. Fill us up. Give us the strength to endure and give us the confidence that just as Christ died and was raised to new life, that through that same power and the Holy Spirit, that we too will be raised to new life and follow in the path of our Lord. May your Spirit come this morning. Amen.